Well, after our series on the Suffering Servant song from the book of Isaiah, we return to the Gospel of Matthew and pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. And this morning we shall be reading such a key passage, not just in the Gospel of Matthew, but in the whole Bible. So let us all listen carefully as we hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the question, isn't it, with which Jesus confronts his disciples in our passage this morning. He asks them in verse 13, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The Son of Man, of course, being Jesus, his favorite self-designation. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples go on to explain to him, well, some say he's John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He's an important person. He's a prophetic figure. And then Jesus says to them and takes it directly to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And this, of course, is a vital question in many ways, I suppose, the vital question that confronts all of humanity. Who do you say Jesus is? Because you see, your answer to that question is eternally decisive. It will determine your eternal destiny. Who do you say Jesus is? But actually, what's very significant and in some ways, I suppose, quite surprising about this particular passage is that having asked that key question, that eternally decisive question, Jesus actually doesn't then go on to speak about salvation as such, as you might have thought. He actually goes on to speak about the church. Now, of course, the two are related. Salvation and the church are very closely intertwined. Nevertheless, the focus of Jesus in this passage, having asked that key question, "Who do you say I am?" is the church. And this, in fact, is one of only two times when the Greek word for church is used in the Gospels. And so this passage here is about the vital connection that exists between Jesus and his church. His church, which is the visible community of his kingdom. Jesus speaks a lot more about his kingdom and the kingdom and the church, they are very, very closely related. I don't think they are exactly the same. they're almost synonymous, but I think we can definitely say that the church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of Christ on earth. And that is what he is speaking about here. He's speaking about his church, his kingdom on earth. And we see in our passage three things about this connection that exists between the Lord Jesus and his church. We see in the first place that the church is based upon Jesus. We see secondly that the church is built by Jesus. And we see thirdly that the church is regulated by Jesus. It's based upon him, it's built by him, and it's regulated by him. We'll look at those three things this morning. First of all, the church is based upon Jesus. Jesus has just asked the question, who do you say that I am? And then Peter replies in this glorious, groundbreaking confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what Peter says here is emphatic. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is no doubt here in what Peter says. There is no element of uncertainty. He speaks with absolute certainty. He confesses with absolute confidence. Jesus, you are the Christ. In other words, you are the anointed one. You are the one that has been promised of old. The one for whom we, your people, have been waiting for centuries. You are the one that has been sent by God to be our prophet, our priest, our king, to be our savior and our Lord, the one who will gather us to yourself and who will rule over us and even the whole world. And you, Jesus, are related to God in a unique way. You are the Son of the living God. Now, I don't think Peter at this point has a fully worked out doctrine of the Trinity, but at the very least, he recognizes that there is something divine about Jesus, something special about Jesus, that he is related to God in a way that no one else is related to God. You are the Son of the living God. There is, in other words, no one greater than you. No one occupies a higher or more significant place than you. You are the greatest of all, Jesus. That is what Peter confesses here. It is, of course, a great thing to be accorded the honor of a certain title or the honor of a certain position, whether it be prime minister or president or queen or king. These are offices that have great dignity, aren't they? If the prime minister or the president or the queen were to walk through these doors this morning, you would respect them, you would honor them because of the office that they hold. Their office carries great dignity, but there is no higher honor, there is no greater dignity than to be the Christ, than to have the office of Messiahship. For to be the Christ is to be the God-appointed, God-anointed Savior and King and Lord of the whole world. It is to be the greatest person ever throughout all history. And of course, what Peter confesses here is the glad and the happy confession of every single Christian. It's the glad and happy confession of you, I trust, this morning. You say, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. You are my King. And I worship you. There is no one greater than you. And I would have it no other way. That's what you confess this morning as a Christian, isn't it? And what an honor, what a privilege, what a blessing it is to confess that Jesus is the Christ. We do so with great joy and gladness, with a sense of real honor and privilege and blessing to make such a glorious confession. Because as Jesus goes on to say to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are blessed, Peter, Jesus is saying, greatly blessed, to see who I really am, to confess who I really am. For this is a truth that you have not worked out for yourself by your own intelligence or innate ability. No, this is a truth that has been revealed to you by my Father. My Father has opened your eyes. My Father has opened your heart that you might see who I am, that you might know who I am. Have you seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that there is no one but no one greater than him? Have you seen that? Do you confess that to be so? Then praise God if you do. Because the only reason you have seen and confessed this great truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is because the Father has graciously chosen to reveal that truth to you. You are greatly privileged this morning if you believe and know and confess that Jesus is the Christ. Many, many people do not see that truth. Many, many people do not confess that truth, but you do. And you do so not because you are better than them or smarter than them. You do so only because your Father has been gracious to you and he has chosen to open your eyes and chosen to reveal his precious, beloved Son to you. And to know the Son of God is the greatest thing in the world. It is eternal life to know the Lord Jesus and to know the Father. There is no greater gift, no greater privilege, and God your Father has given that to you freely and fully and graciously. And so the church, that great assembly of God's people, that visible community of his kingdom on earth, is based upon Jesus, and in particular upon confessing that Jesus is the Christ. We are a confessing church. We have things that we believe. We don't just get together because we like each other. We get together because together we confess that Jesus is the Messiah and there's no one like him. Secondly, the church is built by Jesus. It's not just based upon him, it's built by him. Peter has just made this emphatic, glorious confession regarding Jesus' identity. And now, Jesus goes on to make an emphatic statement to Peter. He says to him, I tell you, verse 18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, a name that means rock, and I will build my church on this rock. Meaning what? What is this rock? As you know, this is a question that has been the cause of much controversy in the history of the church. As I'm sure you're aware, Roman Catholics believe that Jesus means Peter in his personal capacity, Peter the man is this rock, and therefore, according to that view, they believe that only churches that can trace their roots back to Peter are true churches, and from that they develop their theology of the Pope and apostolic succession and so on and so forth. I mean, that view is believed, of course, by many, but we do need to say this morning that it's a false view. It's not right. Jesus here is not speaking simply about Peter the man. Clearly he is addressing Peter the man, but he's speaking about Peter the man who has just made this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it would be, frankly, very poor, a poor way to interpret this passage, to divorce the man from his words. You can't do that. The man and his words necessarily go together. And that means that this rock is Peter in terms of his confession that Jesus is the Christ. And in addition to that, Peter as the one who represents the apostles. He's speaking in a representative fashion here. He's speaking on behalf of that apostolic band that Jesus has gathered around himself. And of course, as you know, those apostles are later described by the apostle Paul, who is added to them, as the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And so it is the apostles in terms of their confession that Jesus is the Christ, the apostles in terms of their preaching of the gospel, their teaching of the word of God, they are this rock. They are the foundational rock. You can't deny, of course, that Peter had a very prominent role in the early church. We don't deny that. Peter was an important man among the apostles. I mean, just look at the first 10 chapters or so of the book of Acts, and in many ways he's the main guy. But others were prominent. James was the one who chaired the council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. John was a pretty important, influential apostle. And then, of course, you had Paul, who really eclipsed them all, even though he was one who was untimely born. And, of course, Paul, as you know, in the book of Galatians, rebuked Peter. Peter sometimes got it wrong. He was not infallible. None of the apostles in that sense were infallible. What they wrote down, inspired by the Spirit, is infallible. But they were sinners. No, the fact is that it's the apostles as a whole and not any one apostle who are the foundation of the church. But what I want to say to you this morning, I think we have to cover that ground because it's been such a cause of controversy and division in the church. But what I really want to say to you this morning is that for all of the importance of that question, who is this rock? Actually, I would argue that the key thing is what Jesus says immediately after that. He goes on to say, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. That's actually the key thing in this verse. And here we learn that simple truth, that wonderful truth, that it's Jesus who is the builder of his church. Jesus is the one who laid the foundational rock. And Jesus is the one who is continually adding living stones. In other words, you and me and every other believer, living stones to that foundational rock. Jesus is doing that. We are not the builders of our church. I am certainly not the builder of my church. Far be it from me ever to describe it as my church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. He is the one who builds, unless the Lord builds the house. Those who build it labor in vain. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus uses means to build his church. He uses the preaching of his word. He uses the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He uses the prayers of his people. He uses our worship and our witness. These are his tools in his hands. We are his instruments. And what a great thing it is to be an instrument of Jesus Christ. But we must never forget that he alone is the builder of his church. We plant, we water, but it's God who gives the growth. And doesn't this encourage you this morning? Isn't this good news? Doesn't this give you a certain measure of what you might call holy relief? I tell you, wouldn't it be dreadful if the growth of the church, if the flourishing of the church, if the success of the church depended on us? That would be awful. That would be an unbearable burden to bear. The church would fail, wouldn't it, if we were its builders? I am so very, very glad that Jesus says, I will build my church. Because, of course, that means that the church will be built. Without question, without doubt, the church will be built. Jesus never fails in his building project. There are no follies in God's household. Nothing that he starts which he does not bring to completion. That includes you as individual Christians. That good work that he's begun in you, he will bring to completion. And that includes the church as a whole, his body. He will bring his building project to completion. He rules over all. He's the king of the cosmos. And he rules over all to the church for the good and the benefit of the church. And nothing, as I said to the children, can stop him. Not even all the powers of hell. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are symbolic of power. They are symbolic of authority. They are, as it were, the center of government, like the White House in America or 10 Downing Street in this country. And Jesus is saying here, not even the might of hell can thwart me. Not even the power of Satan, the prince of darkness, can stop me building my church. My church, in other words, is an invincible body. It's an indomitable body. It's an unconquerable body. And my church is plundering hell. As I grab people from the domain of darkness and bring them into my kingdom of light, and I mature them and I sanctify them and I make them shine with grace and with glory, I am plundering Satan and his kingdom of darkness, and he cannot stop me. He cannot stop me building my church. Now, this can be hard to believe, can't it? We read these words and you think, really? I look at the world around me. I see how the world treats the church, how the world views the church, how it persecutes the church, how it kills Christians, how it sorely oppresses God's people. I see how here in the West, the church is laughed at by and large. It's mocked, it's pitied, it's seen as a sort of quaint relic of a bygone age. And you think to yourself, are we really an invincible, hell-defying army of soldiers? And the answer is yes. That is precisely what we are. We are an invincible, hell-defying army of soldiers. Nations and empires come and go, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But the Church of Jesus Christ is still here, and it will always be here. It will remain forever. That's not to say that individual churches may have to close. That is certainly not to say that we don't suffer. We suffer big time. But it's actually through our suffering and through our persecution that wonderfully, to show how powerful and how great he is, the Lord builds his church. Isn't it so often in those countries where the church is most severely oppressed and afflicted that she's growing at the most rapid rate? It's by God's power. It's because he's so much greater than Satan. Friends, we belong to the most successful building project in the world. The Lord Jesus is building us into his holy temple, and one day that temple will be revealed in all of its glory and in all of its beauty. And the angels of heaven shall marvel and say, wow, isn't she great? Isn't the Lord Jesus great? The church is built by him, and then finally, the church is regulated by him. The church is regulated, administered, managed by Jesus. That's what he now states. Having promised that he will build his church, and he says that he will regulate his church really by delegating his authority to to his representatives on earth, to human leaders, like the apostles and those leaders who follow them. And what we see here in verse 19 is that such Christ-appointed representatives of his have a twofold function. First of all, they regulate who gains admittance into the church. They regulate who gains admittance into the church. That's what Jesus means when he says to Peter in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Again, he's speaking to Peter as the representative of the apostles. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys being symbolic of authority, symbolic of power. And in this context, they mean exercising authority to open the doors of the kingdom so that people can come in. Keys open doors, don't they? And that's what Jesus is getting at here. You have the authority to open the doors of the kingdom, of my church, so that people may come in. Who can come in? To whom are the doors of the kingdom opened by the keys of the kingdom? Well, the context makes it very clear, doesn't it? It's those who share in Peter's confession. It's those who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's those who say, yes, you are who you say you are. You are the Lord. You are the Savior of sinners. It's those who believe the gospel. To them, entrance into the kingdom is given. The doors are flung wide open. And actually, we see this then happening in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches that great sermon. And he says, repent and believe and be baptized. And many enter into the kingdom, into the new covenant church. And again, that happens in Acts chapter 8 when Peter goes to Samaria and many Samaritans come to believe in the Lord Jesus and are welcomed into the kingdom. And then we see that happening in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and the Gentiles come in, all in accordance with what Jesus said would happen. The doors of the kingdom are being flung wide open for Jews and for Samaritans and for Gentiles, for all people throughout the world. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and you are welcomed in. And of course, this continues to happen today, doesn't it? Those who have been given authority by Christ to lead the church, to proclaim the gospel, in other words, elders, ministers, teachers, they declare upon the authority of Christ, not their own authority, but upon the authority of Christ, that any who believe in Jesus will gain admittance into his kingdom. You don't have to pay any fees. It's not joining the golf club. You don't have to achieve certain grades. It's not about getting into university. The only entry requirement, as it were, is believe in Jesus, and you're welcome. The doors are open to you. The keys will unlock the door so that you can come in. And that's for everyone. Everyone's invited. Everyone is welcome. So let me just say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, well, just believe. Just put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you're welcomed into his church. So the church is regulated in terms of giving admission to the church, and then there's regulation in terms of conduct in the church. And I think that's what is meant when Jesus goes on to speak about Peter and the apostles and those who follow them binding and loosing. He means that they have the authority derived from him to declare what is forbidden within his house and to declare what is permitted in his church. And this is a notion that's closely connected with discipline, of course, and that's why it's actually mentioned again in chapter 18, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time. And as you'll know, the early church, as it transitioned from the old covenant to the new, had to deal with various questions about what was allowed, what was forbidden, what could happen, what couldn't happen. We read about that in the New Testament. I suppose circumcision is a classic example. Was it necessary for all believers in Jesus to be circumcised? And the apostles, they had to make a decision, and they had to declare whether circumcision was required or not, and they made their decision, and you can read about it in Acts 15. And the church today, especially her elders, they still have to make decisions about what's right and about what's wrong, and sometimes it's very obvious. You know, if someone in the church who's been given admission into the church, then begins later on to deny that Jesus is the Christ, to deny that he's the Son of God, and they don't repent of that, having been pleaded with and talked to time and time again, then they will need to be disciplined and perhaps excommunicated at some point. Sometimes it's fairly obvious what's right and what's wrong. Other times it's less obvious. It's less clear-cut, and great wisdom and great prayer is required. But the important thing to emphasize is that such authority that is exercised has been delegated by Christ. It's only Christ who is the head of the church. And his authority is exercised through his word and not by any other instrument. It is through the teaching and the application of the word of Jesus Christ that we bind and we loose, and not on any other basis, not on the personal charisma of the minister, if he has any. Certainly not on the basis of force of personality. Should not be like that. We are ministers. I am a minister. I'm not a magistrate. I seek, by God's help, to minister the word to you. And we as elders rule in that way. It's so vital to remember that. We are not popes. Our authority has been delegated to us. It's a ministerial authority. But it's also, I think, important to emphasize that it is a real authority. It's a real authority. Indeed, it's a heavenly authority. I think that's why Jesus says that what is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and what's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. He's not saying here that what elders decide in the church on earth has a sort of determining authority over what goes on in heaven. He's not saying that. We do sometimes make mistakes. Now, what he's saying is that what elders declare in the church on earth, if it is in conformity with the word, comes with all of the authority of heaven. It comes with the imprimatur of heaven. It comes with the authority of Christ himself speaking by his word through his appointed representatives. So yes, ours is a ministerial authority, but it is no less real for that. And that's why there are injunctions in the scriptures to obey your leaders. So who do you say that Jesus is? If you agree with Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you are a member of his church. You belong to him. You belong to the church that's based upon Jesus, that's built by Jesus, that is regulated by Jesus. But I do just want to ask one final question, which is this: what do you say about the church? We rightly ask from this passage, who do you say Jesus is? But I think we need also to ask ourselves the question, well, what do we think about the church? What do we think about this church? Are you devoted to the church? To this church? Do you love the church? Do you love this church? If not, and this has been a great challenge to me this past week, But if not, then that means that you're not really devoted to Christ. That means that you do not really love Christ. Because you see, such is the union between Jesus and his church, Jesus and his body, that one's devotion to Christ and one's love for Christ is measured, frankly, by one's devotion to his church and by one's love for his church. After all, how can you say that you love Christ whom you have not seen if you do not love his church whom you have seen? We need to take that to heart. I think in the evangelical world today, there is this view that the church is a sort of nice thing, and we like it, and we come along when we can, but we're not really devoted to it. There are other things that we can do for our spiritual edification that are just as good as the church. But that's not what Jesus thinks. And our thoughts and our actions must be conformed with what Jesus thinks. He's our head. He's in charge. And Jesus loved the church. And Jesus gave himself up for the church. He didn't give himself up for conferences. He didn't give himself up for online sermons. He gave himself up for the church, for you, flesh and blood people. So may we love Christ. May we give ourselves up for Christ and do so by loving his church and by giving ourselves up for his church. Amen.